The Gospel of Matthew at the 8th chapter. We're just taking in the first 13 verses. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 13. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Please notice that the leper doesn't say, if you can, you will. Nobody in their right mind would doubt the ability of Jesus to do something. Our hope is not built so much on his ability, however, it's built on his willingness. And though the Lord has the power to do things, unless he's willing to exercise that power, it doesn't mean anything practically to us. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord's power and his will are both engaged to bless us. And we remember those lovely words of Psalm 67 and verse 6. God, even our own God, will bless us. So there's no question about the will of God here. We don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will, bless us as Christians. Of course he's going to do it. Didn't he go the whole way to the cross for you? Why wouldn't he do the other things that you ask him for? Let's give the Lord Jesus Christ, let's give Christ crucified a bit of credit and have a larger expectation. Verse 3 says, And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So when the Lord healed the man, he wanted for the sake of the people to be a corroborated witness, an independent testimony or witness to the fact that this man really was healed. Anything that's real will stand the test of scrutiny. Any healing that the Lord did, it always stood up to the test, and he wasn't afraid to let it be seen that he had really done what he had claimed to do. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him, different character this time, a centurion beseeching him, but he says exactly as the other man did, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And before he has even the chance to ask him, will he heal him? Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Israel was more highly privileged than certainly the Romans were, but here's a Roman soldier, and he's got more faith in Israel's Saviour than many in Israel do. That's quite striking. Quite striking. It's strange, isn't it? Sometimes we get used to gospel privileges. This nation has been used to gospel privileges for, what, hundreds of years, really? Hundreds of years. But who is it that has a better example in gospel witnessing and clean testimony today? It's not the heathen that the British evangelists used to go out to the four corners of the world to try and save. It's the people that in those places now. For example, we think of the African bishops. They take a far stronger stand on moral issues today. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. We might even say I have not found so great faith, no, not even in a privileged country like England. But it happens. And the Lord can create faith anywhere he chooses to do it. Verse 11 says, And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. We would want the Lord to come and say those things to us tonight in this prayer meeting. Just a simple word from Jesus. We don't need to get out a book of systematic theology. If we hear this in our hearts, it will be enough. You've prayed, you've believed, go your way, and you'll find it's happened. It might just be that you'll pray about something tonight, and if you pray believingly, when you get home, you see that the prayer has been answered. It sometimes happens. In fact, it perhaps happens more often than we think. And it would be a lovely thing tonight if somebody you'd been praying for, you got home and you heard the news that that person had come to Christ, or the Lord had worked some grace in that person's life. Go thy way as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. If you believe and if you pray, there's nothing more that you can do. All you've got to do is wait for the answer in the Lord's time. And his servant, verse 13 says, was healed in the self-same hour. Just right at that very point. Sometimes when we're praying for people and about things, there's a distance, a physical distance that separates us from them, and we don't know what's happening when we're praying. There may be a lot more happening than you think. And that centurion couldn't be in two places at once, but the Lord was in two places at once. When he gave the word, he could also see what was happening in that man's body as he gave the word. And that's where we rest our case, isn't it? And the servant was healed in the self-same hour. About 20 days now, we'll be finishing our message, hopefully about 8:05. Maybe we'll start praying, let's say just for example, about 8:10. It may just be that as you're praying at that self-same hour, God is working somewhere. It's a bit pointless to pray and not believe that the Lord is going to work. It makes the whole coming together a complete and absolute waste of time. You're wasting your own time. I was going to say you're wasting the Lord's time. I don't know if that's theologically accurate, but you know what I mean, really. So the Lord wants us to pray and to believe, and that's what this little portion is all about. Now, one of the striking things about Matthew 8 is, this is going to sound terribly obvious, it follows upon Matthew 7. Ta-da! They don't call me a genius for nothing, you know. In fact, they don't call me a genius. But Matthew chapter 7 finishes with these lovely words about Christ preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how it finishes? It says that they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His word came home to them. There was an application of it to them that created astonishment. And the reason for the application and the astonishment is the fact that Christ's word had authority. And they had seen the authority of Jesus' word in his preaching. Now they were going to see the authority of Jesus' word in healing and in answering prayer. They were conscious of his power as he preached. Now they're going to see the power of his word in another way. God's word is always powerful. The written word of God is powerful. The spoken word of God is powerful. The word of God is always going to do something. It may not always, in the case of the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry, it wasn't always for healing, but it wasn't never for healing either. It wasn't always for saving souls. But whether it was for the purpose of saving or for the purpose of healing, it always did something. God's word will always do something. It will always do something. It will always, always accomplish something. It will always do something. There's a simple word that we've read, the word in the window that you see when you come in, or the words that you speak to a friend, or a work colleague perhaps, God's word will always do something. And here, this chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Matthew are about the power of God's word. In verse 2, we read about the healing of the leper. Jesus speaks the word and he touches him. And then, of course, in the words that we've just read, which form our text, the healing of the centurion servant, we have an even clearer demonstration, an even more notable wonder by the power of Jesus Christ. There's no physical contact here. The one that is healed is not in Jesus' company. The Lord Jesus just speaks the word, and verse 13 says, the servant was healed in the self-same hour. Just one word, and instantaneously the blessing was given and the prayer was answered. So we want to take heed tonight of the fact that the Saviour's power was exercised, but it was exercised not only through his word, it was exercised in response to an earnest plea. And that lays a great responsibility upon us. We could go on at length talking about the great things that Jesus' word does. It's not going to do anything He's not going to do anything unless we ask him. That's why we're here. If we're lacking something, it's not fault, it's not in this book. It's not in Jesus Christ. It's just because we haven't asked, or we've asked amiss. But we've got to ask. And the Saviour's power is exercised here in these miracles. The power of his word comes to the fore because the people that are requiring these blessings asked for them. The wonderful thing is that Jesus marks the faith of this centurion as noteworthy because it was even greater than the man that went before him in the earlier verses of chapter 8. He says, I have not found so great faith, no, not even in Israel. It's a beautiful expression, that expression, so great faith. I mean, he could have said, I've not found faith like this, or I've not found great faith. But it's just so wonderful that the Lord is so thrilled at it that he has to put in this additional word. I have not found so great faith. But then again, there's lots of things that come from God that are so great. How shall you escape, the Bible says, if you neglect so great salvation? Israel, because of our national privileges, in the book of Joshua, I think it reads that we are so great a people. We've got so great a law. Well then, if God has privileged us with so many great things, we ought to have great faith in such a God. We ought not to doubt. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I want you to notice this because it's really the subject of tonight. It's really about what faith does, really, that we're looking at in verse 5 to 13. The passage shows us the nature of faith, the activity of faith, the encouragements of faith, and the benefits of faith. And it reminds us that the believer can gain blessings not only for himself, but as in this particular illustration here, he can gain blessings for others as well as for himself simply by calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to notice five things. This is a good five-pointer tonight. First of all, the heartfelt appeal of faith. The centurion's language is very, very pointy. He doesn't beat about the bush. He doesn't multiply words. He just says, Lord, verse 6, my servant lieth at home of the sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. So he just puts the case before Christ without multiplying words, without adding or exaggerating, just telling him as it is. And that's really what prayer is, just telling Jesus what it is and the case, setting it clearly before him. We don't need to go on at length about the terrible disease that this man's body was wrecked with. It would deprive him, of course, part of the body, or even the whole of the body, from the power of motion. Paralysis would set in with the palsy. That would be caused by a contraction of muscles so that limbs could neither be drawn up nor extended. And as a result of that, of course, without the movement, the bodily frame became emaciated and withered. So the man just sets the case before the Lord in this heartfelt appeal. He just tells it as it is, and so his appeal was pointed. It was not only pointed, it was passionate. Verse 5 says that he besought the Lord. He besought the Lord. That means he felt it himself. It was almost as if he was a man who was suffering the pain, and he was a man that was praying. He took the other man's case, the servant's case, so much to heart that you'd think it was him that had the burden and not the man himself. And so he besought him. Verse 5, that word beseech or besought means to implore. It shows that the man cared for his friend and he had as much a sense of urgency about his friend's need as he would have had he shared the need himself. And that tells us a true faith and love which values men as men is something which can't be, or things which can't be separated. We find it again, that very same spirit, that heartfelt spirit in the Apostle Paul when he's praying for his companions according to the flesh, the Israelites. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved. And he expresses it even more emphatically in Romans 9. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I mean, only an inspired man could put it like this. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself that I were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is passionate as well as pointed. And then the centurion's appeal was also positive, because he came believing that Christ was able to help. That's the question that confronts us tonight. As I go to pray, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else, I'm pointing it at me. Do I actually believe that the Lord is able to do what I'm going to ask him to do? What on earth is, you pardon that expression, what's the purpose in coming to a prayer meeting and praying and not believing that the one you're talking to is able? There's a verse in one of our hymns that says, we might as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the God of grace a prayer of words alone. So this man believed, and that's seen by his employment of the divine name, Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:10, he's Lord of creation. 1 Corinthians 2:8, he's Lord of glory. He's the sovereign Lord, whose will is supreme. Psalm 24, he is Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. It's a lovely name. It speaks of his deity. It's associated with his love as well as his power. And such a love that instills the great faith into our hearts which we need. That's why the psalmist says, but thou, O Lord, there's a name again, or a God full of compassion. Not just about his power, it's about his compassion. O Lord, thou art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth. And therein lies the only hope of needy sinners and of intercessors. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord of power and the Lord of compassion. And we can appeal to him on those grounds. The Lord loves to be appealed to on the grounds of what he is. That will reach him like nothing else will reach him. So we have the hearty appeal of faith. Secondly, you've got the happy assurance of faith. Verse 7, we read of the willingness of Jesus to do what was needed and what was requested. He says, I'm going to come, I'll visit the home where the sick man lies. I'll save him from certain death. I will come and heal him. And I'm quite sure if the centurion said, please come, the Lord would have done it. He would have kept his word. According to Luke's account, Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him with his request. In Matthew's account, the centurion is himself in the company of Jesus making the appeal, and he hears from the lips of Jesus himself his willingness to meet the servant's need. Now, if there's comfort in the ability of Christ to meet the need, how much more comfort there is in his willingness to meet the need? And if the Lord has declared himself in the word here, willing about anything, you don't need to bow and pray and say, oh Lord, if you're willing to do this, don't insult the Lord by doing that. He's already told you he's willing. Don't call his will into question, which we all do from time to time. For instance, if you're praying for the salvation of sinners, don't say, Lord, if it's your will to save sinners. Of course it's his will to save sinners. Maybe, Lord, if it's your will to save so and so of my family. Well, I think it is the will of the Lord to save families, and who knows what God can do. Anyway, the point is this, that our comfort is more in the willingness of Jesus to bless us than even in his power. And his willingness to heal the leper was the thing that made his healing a reality. Look what verse 3 says about the first man that the miracle was done on. Jesus put forth his hand and said, I will, be thou clean. And the Saviour's willingness reveals his concern and interest. Christ is concerned about your case and the case of the person that you're going to pray for in this prayer meeting tonight. He may not always heal. He's not always willing, perhaps, to heal the sick, though he's always able to heal the sick. No doubt about that. Always able. He is, if not always willing to heal, he's always willing to support. My grace is sufficient for thee, he says. But let's never forget that the paramount need is the need of souls. The need of souls. That's what Jesus delights in doing, in meeting the need, spiritually speaking. And it is his will, it is his intention to save sinners, because you know what? The Bible says in that he sees of the travail of a soul and is satisfied. So there we have it. There's two things. First of all, the heartfelt appeal of faith and the happy assurance of faith. The third case you have, the third point here, is a humble acknowledgement of faith. You know, if you look at Luke's account, the elders of the Jews were the first actually to ask Jesus on the centurion's behalf. But here's their line of argument. They said, Lord, well, this man is a good man who's appealing to you. This centurion is worthy. He loves our nation. And he's built us a synagogue. Look at what he's done for us. Now, those were matters of fact. They weren't building a case on mere hearsay. They're not trying to persuade the Lord on a lie. It was certainly true. The man did love the nation. The centurion in that sense was a worthy man. He loved the nation of Israel, and he went a step further than many Romans would have done. He built him a place of worship. Now, that's quite something. These were matters of fact. The soldier had shown patriotism and kindness at his own expense, had a place of worship constructed for the people of Capernaum. That was all true. But still, it was absolutely no basis of hope for miraculous intervention in the life of a servant. Absolutely no basis of hope. In fact, he recognises that, and in verse 8 of Matthew 8 he says, Lord, no matter what these other people say to you about me, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. The Greek preposition here expresses full and direct negation. In other words, Lord, I am not worthy at all, or I am wholly unworthy. So the man never says a word to Jesus himself about how much he loved Israel, the people of Israel, the nation, or the building of a synagogue. He didn't use his position and authority in the Roman army as to why the Lord should answer his appeal. Here I am, Lord, I'm a worthy man. Look at me, I'm in a position of responsibility, and you owe me one here. He takes a lowly position instead. He recognises that neither he nor the one for whom he pleaded, neither he nor that servant of his were deserving of God's favour. And that's what we recognise tonight. Genuine believers know that mercy is not owed to them or even to those for whom they're praying. God Almighty owes nobody anything. You think to hear the way some people respond to tragedies in the world as if though God had done the world a disfavour, a sinful fallen world a disfavour. The Lord owes nobody anything. He owes no mercy to me, no favour to me, nothing. He owes you nothing. He owes this church absolutely nothing either. God owes no man, no church, anything. And that must be always remembered when we're seeking his face for ourselves, for others, or for the church itself. I wonder if you've ever looked up that expression in your concordance as I am not worthy. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies that you've shown me. Remember John the Baptist, of whom the Lord said, there's not a greater arisen among the children of men than John. Yet John says when he comes into the company of Jesus, your shoes I am not worthy to unloose. What about the man in Luke 7 verse 6? I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. We don't deserve to have the Lord anywhere near us. And he doesn't owe us. And when we come to pray like this man, whether for ourselves or others, we've got to work, acknowledge and understand our unworthiness. And instead of depending upon what we think we are, something the Lord owes us because of what we have done, let's depend entirely on the Lord's own worthiness. We don't get an answer to any prayer because we're worthy. The only answers to prayer that Christians ever get is because the Lord himself is worthy. That's why. I don't deserve to be heard except for the sake of him who is the God who delights in mercy. That's the only ground for my faith and hope in this world or for the world to come. No wonder the Bible then says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. And again it adds this word, doesn't it? God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So you have the heartfelt appeal of faith, the happy assurance of faith, the humble acknowledgement of faith. And then you've got a holy admiration of faith. You see how the Lord responds? This is quite striking, isn't it? Do you know the only two times when the Bible says the Lord marvelled? It has to do with faith or the lack of it. This particular case, he's marvelling at a man's faith. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled. Imagine Jesus marvelling at anything. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. The Lord marvels. And it was his own work that he was marvelling at, really. He was the creator of the faith that this man exercised in him. But he still marvelled at it. Jesus marvelled at the centurion's faith. And he described it in such glowing terms. You couldn't get a better reference than this. His faith, says Jesus, is so great. There's hardly a word the Lord can find that could say it reverently. Hardly a word that he could use or could find to describe this. This is the only way it could be described. It's so great. Matthew Henry comments, he says, not as if it were to him new and surprising. He knew the centurion's faith because he wrought it, but it was great and excellent. It was rare and uncommon, and therefore Christ spoke of it as wonderful. So how was it great? Well, it was great in contrast to the little faith of the disciples. If you go way down to verse 26, here's the disciples, and they're in a tempest in the middle of the sea in a boat, and they say, Lord, save us. They were frightened almost beyond faith. And he said, why are ye faithful, O ye of little faith? Here are men who saw the miracles, who were in the company of Jesus every day for 3.5 years. He says about them, O ye of little faith. He says about this man he's only met for the first time, I have not found so great faith. So it was great in contrast to the little faith of the disciples. They were more privileged than the centurion, but their faith was weak in time of crisis. The Lord was present with them, but they were fearful. Here's a man who meets Jesus for the first time, and there's no fear, no unbelief at all. Not one tiniest drop of unbelief. His faith was great, not only in contrast to the little faith of the disciples. It was great because it was unquestioning faith. We don't see this man stagger, if I could borrow the expression from elsewhere, at the promise of God through unbelief. He believed that he would do as he said and perform the miracle even from a distance. And it was a great faith again because he didn't ask for a sign. The centurion was convinced, just very simply but completely convinced of the power of Jesus' word. He doesn't set out a fleece as Gideon did. He doesn't ask for some great wonder to be formed in the sky above him. He doesn't ask for any of that. He doesn't ask for a sign, he just says, Lord, do it according to your word. You consider his argument here for a moment or two in verse 9. Because his own word as a soldier carried authority. If he said to one man, go, that man had to go. If he said, come, that man had to come. If he said to his servant, do this, that servant just had to do it. It had to be an unquestioning obedience. That was the power of the centurion's word to the people that served his interests. His word carried authority. But he knew it himself. It was at nothing compared to the authority of Jesus' own word. Here, he was only a subordinate in command with the authority of Herod or Caesar. But Jesus himself was no subordinate. He had an authority in himself which was infinitely greater than the greatest king on earth. It was the authority of God himself. And he thinks to himself, as a soldier, well, if my word is so promptly obeyed, what can I not say of his word? If he speaks, it shall be done. If he commands, it will stand fast. That's all he wanted. And when the Lord admired his faith, in doing so, he recommended it to us. We come into this prayer meeting tonight, and we need faith like this man. We may not be asking for exactly the same thing that the man is asking for. And that doesn't mean to say that we don't need the same faith that he had. And you know where you get that faith, this so great faith? You get it from so great a Saviour. That's where it comes from. Isn't that where you got it from in the first place? Isn't it? You're saved by that faith. Where did that faith come from? From your efforts? No. From the grace of God, faith is a gift. It is not a work, says the Bible, lest any man should boast. And we get this faith from Jesus, and in him Jesus wrought this man's faith by his person. It was what he knew Jesus to be that produced his faith. He knew him to be Lord, and that was enough for him. And whatever there was in this faith that was admirable, it all redounded to the glory of God. Faith is a gift of God, you see. And if we ask him for it, and when we get it from him, when we ask him for it, and we exercise it in prayer and praise God for the answer that he gives, it may just be that these words will be used of Jesus concerning us. So great faith. Finally, you've not only got the appeal of faith, the assurance of faith, the acknowledgement of faith, and the admiration of faith, you've got the answer to faith. Very quickly in verse 13, the centurion's servant was healed miraculously. Just by a word. Verse 13 says, Jesus said, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be done unto thee. And the servant was healed. He was healed just by a word. You notice the other examples of the power of Jesus' word in verse 3. I will be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy went from the leper. Verse 16 then, when even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with the devils. And he cast out the spirit with his word. Just his word. That was the thing that did it. And then he gets up in the middle of the vessel. And he says, don't panic, disciples of mine, friends, followers of mine, don't panic, don't lose heart. He arose and rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm. The centurion servant was healed miraculously by a word. He was not only healed miraculously, he was healed instantaneously. That very point of time when that man had prayed, hardly before he had finished, the answer had come from heaven. Before you call, says the Bible. If you want to know what Jesus is saying to you tonight as you pray, you're calling on me. Before you call, I will answer. The centurion servant was healed not only instantaneously, miraculously, he was healed truly. We get the corroboration of that by the word that the verse 10 of Luke 7 tells us, his account of it, that he was made whole. That means complete. And that's what the Lord can do in the lives of sinners when they're praying for the souls of men. When the Lord saves people, he doesn't do a half a job. It's not a patch-up work. In fact, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, whole on the inside. All things are not just lingering around in the outskirts. All things have passed away. And remarkably, all things are become new. All things are become new. That's true healing in the spiritual sense of the word. And then the centurion servant was healed because the centurion asked him to be healed. Asked for him to be healed. It wasn't the man's faith so much as the centurion's faith that saved him. As thou hast believed. And interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, as thou hast believed. He doesn't say, as thou hast believed, so it be done unto him. As thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. Unto thee. The man got the healing, but this man got the blessing, you see. And when you pray for others, God's not only going to bless them, but he'll bless you first because you're the praying person, you see. The healing of a servant was also a blessing. Be it done unto thee. And you know, there are encouraging answers for the believers when he intercedes for other people. We often pray for ourselves, and you're dead right that we should. But when you pray for others, I think you get a better blessing for them. Some Puritan, I can't remember who it was, that said, there's nothing makes us love a man better than praying for him. And perhaps we could add this and say, there's nothing makes us more blessed than praying for others, getting the answers. As thou hast believed, you might be praying for others, but as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. So it be done unto thee. Now, I just say this by way of conclusion. To be in the kingdom of God is our chief concern, really. The Lord, after doing the miracle, even before pronouncing that the man had been healed, he talks about spiritual interests of people being paramount. Talks about those that have privileges in the gospel. Some who take them, some who reject them. The most important thing is to be in the kingdom of God. That's what we pray for people more than anything else. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for people's physical health. Sometimes Christians pray too little about their health. Sometimes they pray too little. But their first priority is the need of the soul. And when we pray, we have got every reason to believe. Martin Luther put it like this, and just finish with this. He said, God our Father has made all things depend upon faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. May he give us faith, help us to exercise it, and help us to see the answers which he is capable and willing of giving.